Hey everyone. Tonight's reading is Esther chapter 1, the whole chapter. So Esther is a couple of books before Psalms. Reading from verse 1. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces, stretching from India to Kush. At the time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet, and for all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom, and the splendour and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days, and in the enclosed garden at the king's palace. For all the people, from the least to the greatest, who were in the citadel of Susa, the garden had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant, in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink with no restrictions, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him, Mehuman, Bestheitha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abatha, Zetha, and Carcass, to bring before him Queen Vashti wearing her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come, when the king became furious and burned with anger. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king. Koshina, Setha, Adamantha, Tarshishas, Memes, Marcina, and Memucan, and the seven nobles of Persia and Media, who had special access to the king, were highest in the kingdom. According to the law, what must be done to Queen Vashti? He asked. She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes, that the eunuchs have taken to her. Then Memucan replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the people of all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and the Median woman of the nobility who had heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repelled, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. The king and his nobles were pleased with this advice, so the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent disciples to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in its own script, and to each people in their own language, proclaiming that every man should be the ruler of his own household using his native tongue.
Thanks, Andrew. G'day, guys. How you doing? You good? I'm Tim, senior pastor here. If I haven't met you before, I'd love to meet you after the service. I'm excited to be opening up the book of Esther with you. Thank you to those of you who were praying for me while I was away. The last three Sundays I wasn't here, I was serving as an army chaplain on Exercise Talisman Sabre up in the Northern Territory. Had an amazing time being a chaplain, running around, and didn't get to fire my rifle, unfortunately, but got to have a lot of fun serving the soldiers of the Australian Army up there and others as well. Got to work alongside US Coast Guard and Marines and Air Force and Army and some New Zealanders as well, so shout out to them. But yeah, it was a wonderful opportunity to do my chaplaincy work, but great to be back with you. We're looking at the book of Esther together. We're starting it this week and we're going to be in it for 4 weeks. And I'm excited because it's one of my favorite books in the Bible. I was asked 6 years ago to teach on a book of the Old Testament at a seminary in Russia. So we lived in Russia, and the Novosibirsk Bible and Theological Seminary called me up and they said, "Hey Tim, we know you're a bit of an Old Testament guy. Could you choose a book of the Old Testament and prepare a 30-hour, week-long intensive for our Masters of Theology students? And you can choose any book of the Old Testament you like, except for the books that other lecturers already teach on." So someone was already teaching on the book of Genesis, someone else on the book of Isaiah, someone else on the Psalms. And so there was this short list of books I couldn't choose, but I really had free rein as to any book of the Old Testament I wanted to choose to teach on for a 30-hour intensive, 1 week intensive. And I went away and prayed about it, and I came back and I said, could I do Esther? And the guy said, "Yeah, sure, wow. No one's ever taught the book of Esther at our seminary before, especially not at that level. But yeah, go for it. That would be awesome." My interest in the book of Esther was mainly because it's one of the books that's written at the latter part of the Old Testament. The Hebrew language used in the book is called Late Biblical Hebrew, and it's set in exile. It's one of the things that I find really interesting about it. It's not set in the land of Israel, and so it has so much to teach us as well. But we'll get to that in a moment. So I read through the book of Esther a number of times in Hebrew, in Greek, in Russian. I actually taught the Hebrew text of Esther in Russian to people, so that was a bit of a linguistic adventure. I did a course on the Persian history of the Persian Empire, because it's set in the Persian Empire, and I read through a number of commentaries from cover to cover as I prepared about a book's worth of notes on the book of Esther. And it developed in me a real passion and love for this book for a number of reasons, and the reasons I love the book are really quite closely connected to the problems that there are with the book of Esther. I don't know if you've noticed, but the book of Esther has a number of problems with it, problems that people have tried to fix. It was one of the books that was late to be included in the canon of the books of the Old Testament, because people looked at it and went, can we really call this scripture? Other people added in extra bits to the book of Esther. So there, in Catholic Bibles, there are 6 extra chapters that have been added in later to try to fix the problems that are in the book. And I'll tell you the problems now. I've chosen the best 10 of the problems with Esther. And here they are. The first is that there's no mention of God in the book. No mention of God in the book at all. So it's one of 2 books in the Bible, potentially 2, maybe it's just the only one, that never mentions God in the book, the other one being Song of Songs. And the question there is one verse in the book of Song of Songs that may be mentioning God and it may not be. And so that's why we're not 100% sure, does the book of Song of Songs mention God or not? I think it does. And that means for me, I think the book of Esther is the one book of the Bible that doesn't actually mention God. Now you have to say, well, hang on a second, this is God's word. This is scripture. Scripture exists to teach us about God, and yet God is never mentioned in the book. Why is that? There's no mention of Jerusalem or the temple in the book of Esther, despite the fact that the Jews had already started returning from exile in Babylon and then the Persian Empire. They'd started returning to Jerusalem and rebuilding Jerusalem, but the book of Esther doesn't seem to care what's going on in Jerusalem. No one prays in the book of Esther. So no one explicitly, you know, it never says, and then Esther prayed and said. That never happens in the book of Esther. There are no visions or prophecy in the book of Esther. Now, if you know the book of Daniel, the story of Daniel, set in a similar time period, Daniel is full of visions and full of prophecies, but the book of Esther doesn't have any visions or prophecies. There's no reference to the law of Moses. There's no reference to, you know, an explicit reference to this is what it said in the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible in the book of Esther. There are no explicit miracles in the book of Esther. There definitely is God at work, but it's not as an overt miracle in the book. Esther marries a pagan king in the book of Esther. That's a bit of a no-no. And even more so, there's sexual activity outside of marriage in the book of Esther, between Esther and this king. So there's this kind of moral ambiguity in the book. Esther seems to ignore the dietary laws, the kosher laws in the Old Testament. The reason I say that is you might remember in the story of Daniel, again in a similar setting, Daniel and his friends refused to eat the king's food because it wasn't kosher food, and that was really clear in Daniel and his friends' lives. In Esther, we see no such thing. In fact, she successfully hides her Jewish identity for a significant chunk of the book. She hides the fact that she is a follower of the God of the Bible. She hides the fact that she is Jewish. You could sum up all of these problems just in that first one. There's no mention of God. It's not a very religious book, if you wanted to put it like that. And yet it's scripture. So what does that mean? For me, it means that God is willing to work behind the scenes. God is willing to work and be everywhere present, as we will see in the book, and yet he's willing to not be named. God is at work behind the scenes in the lives of people caught up in this messy world, and he's willing to be doing that. And I like that because it's so similar to our lives. How many of us are in a similar state to the book of Esther, where there's stuff going wrong all around us, maybe even stuff going wrong in your own life that you've participated in, and yet, you also probably can't name exactly what God is doing in your life right now. If someone were to ask, what is God doing in your life right now? You might find it hard to name where God is at work, and yet later on you look back and you see God's handiwork all the way along. The same is true in this beautiful book as in our lives. It's not just a children's story. Some of you have heard the book of Esther as a children's story. In fact, there's very little in the book that is appropriate for children. And so I'm excited to be studying it with you over the next 4 weeks. It's a wonderful book of the Bible. And the question I want to ask tonight is, how can you find your purpose in this world in the same way that Esther and Mordecai did? How can you find your purpose in this world in the same way that Esther and Mordecai did? Spoiler alert, Esther and Mordecai did some amazing things. They participated in God's mission to save his people and to bring his justice to the world. I don't know if you know the full story of Esther, but basically what is going to happen is this bad guy, Haman, will rise up and he will have a plot to kill all of the Jews. If his plot had been successful, and it won't be, but if his plot had been successful, then all of the Jews would have died in 480 BC. And of course, that relates to your life in the sense that Jesus was Jewish. Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. And so if Jesus' people dies, then there's no way for him to come into the world as the Messiah. There's no virgin birth, no miracles of healing, no wonderful teaching, no death on the cross, no resurrection from the tomb, and no eternal life for you and me. Haman's plot was to destroy the plan of God in the world, to snuff out the life of God in the world. And that relates to you and to me. Esther and Mordecai stop Haman's plot. They're on mission with God in this mess of a world. And the reason I like that is we too are living as exiles in this world, seeking to play our role in God's big story of salvation. I want to look at that. How can we follow the example of Esther? How can we follow the example of Mordecai? How can I find my purpose in this world, as messy as it is? And the first answer to that is you need to be a foreigner. You need to be a foreigner. That's my point number one. If you want to be on mission with God in this world, you need to be a foreigner. Who's ever felt like a foreigner before? It might be when you went overseas and you stood out and you didn't know how to blend in. I remember when Joe and I, when we were in our early 20s, we went to the UK and we went to a cafe in England, and everyone was speaking in a British accent, and we wanted to fit in, and so we ordered our coffee in a British accent. And we just thought this would be our way of fitting in. And then the person who was taking our order just looked at us as if we were the strangest people in the world. We thought we were blending in. Of course, we were standing out even more. A friend of mine moved to Australia and he was standing at the checkout. And the person, the cashier, said to him, "Whenever you're ready." And he went, "Yes, I'm ready." And she just kind of looked at him and said again, "Whenever you're ready." And he said, "Thanks. As I said, I'm ready." He didn't realize that "whenever you're ready" is our weird Australian way of saying the terminal is now operational. If you'd like to pay by card, you can do so now whenever you're ready. It's a bit disorienting being a foreigner. It's a bit confusing. It's a bit disempowering. It's a bit belittling. Look with me at the first verse in the book of Esther. This is what happened during the time of King Xerxes. The Xerxes, who ruled over 127 provinces, stretching from India to Kush. Kush is ancient Ethiopia in the Horn of Africa. So Xerxes' empire is from South Asia, all of the Middle East, and into North Africa. It is huge. It's huge. And that sets the tone from verse 1 that we're dealing with this super powerful king who rules over the whole known world. It should make us fearful from the first moment we're reading the book, because we're not reading, this is written in Hebrew to the Jewish people, we're not reading in this moment as Persians, we're reading it as Jews in this story. And so we're going, oh, hang on a second, there's this emperor who rules over the whole world. What's that going to look like for us? The next thing we see that this emperor does is he throws banquets for months on end. It says 180 days, so a six-month-long banquet. The Hebrew word for banquet is mishteh, and it means a drinking party. If that was not clear, you can actually see in the text, it says, and he had this king's rule, everyone could drink as much as they liked. So it was very clear that this was about drinking. We even see the king himself drunk on wine in chapter 1. And that's, again, another issue for us. We're starting to feel fearful as we read, because there's this super powerful king who is drunk. And there's no telling what is going to happen for us as this marginalized people group in this empire. Proverbs 31 tells us that it is not for kings to drink wine. The reason it's not for kings to drink wine is that kings in the ancient world had absolute authority. They could execute anyone they wanted at any time. And so if they are drunk, that is a great risk for everyone around them. So in Esther, we have this picture. This king has power over almost all the known world. He's big into alcohol. He's drunk. And so we should start to get a little uneasy. It's like the foreboding music in the back of the movie. Da-na, da-na, da-na-na-na-na. That's Jaws music. I don't know. You're probably too young to have seen Jaws. We're meant to be feeling, as we read the story, yikes, this is dangerous. Then in verse 6, we see that this king is filthy rich. And he flaunts it. At his banquet, it says this, there were hangings of white and blue linen fastened with cords of fine linen and purple material, to silver rings on marble pillars, couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. There's a vulgarity to his exorbitant luxury that he's showing off. We're meant to feel out of place. powerless as foreigners in this environment. And if that hasn't made you feel like a foreigner yet, you then get to verse 10 where we get this list of names. Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass. And these are foreign-sounding names. It's a literary device in chapter 1. There's this list and then a second list of foreign-sounding names. Now, if you're new to reading the Old Testament and you see names like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, maybe they all are foreign-sounding names. But if you're Jewish and you're reading this story, this is a point where the text feels very foreign to you. And the author is intentionally highlighting that for us. It's a Toto, we're not in Kansas anymore moment. So we've got this king with absolute authority, super drunk, filthy rich, surrounded by people whose names you can't pronounce. It's saying to us, you don't belong in this world, and we haven't even gotten to the main drama yet. The king, King Xerxes, he asks for his wife, Queen Vashti, to come out and parade her beauty in front of his guests. Now, that's a foolish thing to ask for. It's another moment where we see this king as a fool. The queen in the Persian Empire was a very high and important official. She had her own political role, and she wasn't to be belittled by just inviting her out to parade her beauty in front of his friends. And so she refuses. She says no. Now, you might have noticed this, that this is a banquet with all of his military officials. These are people who are used to obeying orders. And then this king who's trying to show off his wealth and his power to everyone at his banquet calls for his wife to come out, and she says no. It's a mess. It's a significant hit to King Xerxes' pride. He's actually preparing to invade Greece at this point. I don't know if you've seen the movie 300 Spartans or 300, the Battle of Thermopylae. That actually happens between chapter 1 and chapter 2. So in the middle of my sermon tonight is when King Xerxes goes and tries to invade Greece. He's trying to shore up military support before he does this by showing off his power and wealth, and his queen just completely ghosts him in this moment. It's a mess of wealth, a mess of power, a mess of alcohol, and a mess of relationships. And if you're like Esther and Mordecai, you're probably reading this chapter and you're feeling something like, we are weak, helpless foreigners, and this under this authoritarian rule of an incredibly powerful and drunk fool, and it's a mess, and it's a dangerous world we're living in. God's people are in exile under foreign leadership with no power, no rights, and no idea what's coming next. And you're just hoping to survive another day. Now, what's the point? Why do we start off the book of Esther with this story? It actually feels to many like a bit of a side story before Esther is even introduced in the story. It's meant to make us feel this sense of we are weak foreigners. And it's important for us as Christians because that's exactly what we're called to be in this world. 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which waged war against your soul." In the Message Bible, it says, "Friends, this world is not your home. Don't make yourselves cozy in it." We're not meant to feel at home in this world. We're meant to feel like Esther and Mordecai did in the Persian Empire, like foreigners and exiles. We see in James 4 a similar idea. "Don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God?" Enmity is the same root word as enemy. You actually have to choose, James is telling us. There's friendship with the world and there's friendship with God. You've got a choice. It's one or the other. Or look at 1 John 2:15. The Apostle John says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them." This clear teaching of Scripture is for us to detach ourselves from this world in some way so that our lives can be filled with the love of God. These are strong themes. It's a strong message, and you might be thinking, but Tim, did Jesus say anything like this? Sometimes people have a view of Jesus' teaching that it was also light and easy. Here's what Jesus says about this topic. John 15, 18 to 19. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. I love the words of Jesus. If you belonged to the world would love you as its own, but you don't belong to the world. Why? Because I've chosen you, because you belong to me. You have a special connection with me, and that means a disconnection with this world. Friends, we're called to be foreigners and exiles in this world. It means we don't fit in like others fit in. The world is saying, settle in, get cozy, set yourself up, focus on yourself. But Jesus, he chooses us out of the world. Calls us to disconnect from the world, to be an exile, to be a foreigner. It means making a conscious decision that I don't fit in, and I'm okay with that. I'm different because I'm living for God. There are actually a few benefits of being a foreigner. One is you don't need to know everything. You don't need to know everything if you're a foreigner. You know, if you grew up on the beach, then you probably should know how to surf. But if you grew up in the country and you go to the beach, no one expects you to know how to surf. You grew up in the country. You get a free pass. You get a free pass if you're a bit of a foreigner. I remember living in Russia. Sometimes I'd make jokes in Russian that weren't very funny. But people would laugh. Ha, ha, ha. And they'd say, oh, Tim, I don't understand your joke, but it probably makes sense where you're from. And I'd have to explain to people, being the honest person that I am, actually, I just think that one wasn't very funny. It probably wasn't a good joke. You know, people would blame my culture and not my bad sense of humor. And it was quite nice. Foreigners get a bit of a free pass. You don't need to know everything. It's a bit freeing. Secondly, you don't need to own anything if you're a foreigner. If you're just here temporarily, if this world is not your home, then you don't need to be caught up in the same passion of this world to own lots of stuff. You just need what you need temporarily. You can even follow the teaching of Jesus, who said a person's life does not consist in the abundance of their possessions. And that too is freeing. It's freeing. This world is not ultimately my home, and so I'm allowing myself to be free from the anxieties of this world. And thirdly, if you're a foreigner, you don't need to worry what people think about you. You can be free from a fear of your reputation being hit. I remember when I lived in a small country town for a couple of years, and I noticed it was the locals who were most worried about their reputation. The people who had grown up there, their parents had grown up in that same town. They expected their kids to grow up in that town. They were there for so long that anything that would tarnish their reputation, they were incredibly afraid of. And me as a blow-in, I felt quite free. I felt quite free to live my life. I found it so suffocating how fearful they were for their reputation. I think as a foreigner, you're free. You can say, I'm here temporarily. I'm on mission. I've got a purpose. I've got a goal in my life. And that's a better way to live. As many of you know, I spent about 9.5 years living in Russia, and so I've experienced a lot about what it means to be a foreigner. I remember I used to be quite fearful initially. I didn't want to stand out. I wanted to fit in, and I would always be fearful going to the shops, because when I'd go to the shops, I'd have to interact with the shopkeeper, and I'd always end up feeling like an idiot. I remember one time I was standing at this, trying to pay for something, and the cashier, she said, "Do you have a ruble?" And she said it so quickly, I didn't even understand what she said. And I had enough Russian at this point to understand that phrase. But she said, "Do you have a ruble?" And I just said, "I'm sorry, I don't speak much Russian." And so then she shouted it a bit louder at me and a bit quicker. "Do you have a ruble?" And I went, "I'm sorry, I don't speak much Russian." And so then she said it again and laughed at me in this moment. And then I understood what she was saying. And I pulled out that extra ruble and gave it to her. And I walked away with my tail between my legs, feeling like so embarrassed. Another time I needed to buy some biscuits. We had our life group, I think, that night. And I needed to buy some like cookies, biscuits thing. I went to this stall and this lady sold biscuits and lollies and things. I pointed to some biscuits. I say, I'd like to buy some of those biscuits. And she said, how many? And I said, none. And she did exactly what you just did. She went, ha, you probably mean some. And I said, oh yeah, yeah, just some biscuits. And again, I walked away feeling like a bit of an idiot, a bit worried. I didn't want to be a foreigner. I wanted to fit in. After a while, I realized, you know what? I am a foreigner. That's what I am. I shouldn't know the language at the same level of a native speaker. I'm from another place. It's okay that I don't fit in here. And it was freeing to come to that point. Around that time, I needed to go into a pharmacy where you needed to buy a pregnancy test. And so I looked up in the dictionary how to say pregnancy test in Russian. It's quite a long phrase, quite a difficult phrase. The word for pregnancy is a long word. And I just was like, I'm not going to be able to remember this. So I thought, that's all right. I'm free. I'm happy to be myself. And I walked into the pharmacy and I went up to the pharmacist and I said to her, excuse me. She said, yes. I said, my wife is with child. And she kind of looked at me and sort of nodded. And then I said, or not. Now she looked very confused. And I said, I want to know. And she then looked at me a little bit more, and then she realized, aha, and she ran off and came back and gave me this little box, and on it, it said those difficult words for pregnancy tests that I was trying to memorize from the dictionary. So if you ever get stuck, that's the best way to ask for a pregnancy test, if you only know a little bit of the local language. You know, first time I moved to a foreign country, I thought it was the country that was foreign, and I was going there, and then there's this switch that happens as soon as you arrive. Now you're the foreigner. Now you're the foreigner. I remember the first time I was called a foreigner. I thought, oh, am I a foreigner? I thought I moved to a foreign country. No. Now you're the foreigner. And you need to humble yourself and be willing to not fit in. And that's the best way to live. Accept the fact, friends, that this world is not your home. If you follow Jesus, you've been called out of this world. You're a foreigner and an exile here. And you're on a mission. You're on a mission with God. The second thing I see in this passage, if the first was be a foreigner, the second thing is be faithful. If you want to be awakened to the purpose of God in your life, you need to be faithful. In chapter 2, we're introduced to Esther and Mordecai, and they're in a tragic state. They're exiled, they're displaced. And we actually read that Esther's two parents had died. Let me look with me at chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. The phrase I want to highlight there is, he had brought her up. The Hebrew word for brought her up there is actually the word omen, which is related to our word amen, and it means guardian in this case. He was a guardian to her. Esther, her parents had died. Mordecai was her cousin, but he was obviously a much older cousin than she was. And so she was a child, he was an adult, and he took her in as a daughter and was her guardian. But that word omen, the root meaning for it, it means faithful one, faithful one. Mordecai was a faithful one to Esther in her distress as a child. He took her in her time of deep distress. When we're introduced to Mordecai, we're introduced to him as a faithful one, as a man of faithfulness. In this bizarre world where they are weak foreigners in exile, in this dangerous place, Mordecai is a person of faithfulness in the midst of the tragedies and pain of life. And we see his faithfulness constantly throughout the story of Esther. A couple of other times we see it in the early chapters. At the end of chapter 2, there is an assassination plot to kill King Xerxes. Mordecai is a government official. He obviously hears about this assassination plot. He reports on it, and then it is stopped, and Mordecai thwarts a plot to kill the king. That story is a key part of the plot in the book of Esther, that Mordecai did this but wasn't rewarded for it until chapter 6, which we'll see in a couple of weeks. And so we see Mordecai as faithful. He's faithful to his family, and he's faithful to his nation, to his job, to his king. Then we see another time of Mordecai's faithfulness at the start of chapter 3, when Haman, this bad guy, is elevated by the king to a position of like royal vizier. And the king says everyone needs to bow down to Haman, to this bad guy. And Mordecai refuses. He refuses to bow down. He obviously knew something about Haman that the reader doesn't yet know. And he decides, no, I'm not going to bow down to Haman. And so we see him as being faithful to his family, faithful to his nation, but now faithful in a way that could put his life at risk. He's faithful to his convictions. He lives a life of complete faithfulness in the whole book of Esther. He's in a foreign land, but he is faithful to his family, to his nation, and to his convictions. And I want to say, friends, that faithfulness is aligning your life to God's priorities. It's aligning your life to God's priorities. It's a decision you make. It's a willingness to care for others in need. It's a willingness to stand up against wrongdoing. And it means the freedom to not bow down to the world's demands. That's what faithfulness is. It's strength because you're not bowing down to the world's demands. In this beautiful book of Esther, we're hearing the call of God to be foreigners in this world and to be faithful in this world, faithful to Him. Before we close tonight, I want to introduce you to our main character a little bit more, the wonderful person of Esther. We'll be focusing on her much more as the book develops. But let's see how she's introduced in chapter 2. As you know, Queen Vashti was deposed, so she's no longer queen. And the king's advisors tell him that he should gather all of the most beautiful young women from the entire empire and choose a new queen from among them. Esther was taken into this group as she was one of the beautiful women in the capital city of Susa. And I see this as another tragedy in her life. The first was that she was in exile, growing up away from her homeland. The second was that her parents, both parents had died when she was a child. And now, thirdly, as an adult, her freedom and agency are taken away. So how does she respond? Look at verse 8 with me. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many young women were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Hegai. Esther was also taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Hegai, who had charge of the harem. She pleased him and won his favor. Immediately, he provided her with her beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 female attendants selected from the king's palace and moved her and her attendants into the best place in the harem. What we see is Esther winning favor with this guy who's in charge of the place where she is now living. And this idea of favor is a very important, it's an important word in the book of Esther. It's another motif that repeats again and again. We see it again in verse 15. It says, Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. And then finally in verse 17, it says, the king loved Esther more than any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Everywhere she goes, we see in chapter 2, Esther is winning favor. And that word favor will appear again later in the book. It's a word that can mean grace or charm or even popularity. Age, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. I love this promise of Jesus. Because I don't know how God counts the sacrifices that we make for Him. And I don't know how He counts the rewards that He gives us for those sacrifices. But I do know the ratio. I at least know that. And that is 1 to 100. He's saying, for everything you give up for me, I will reward you 100-fold in this present age. And yes, there will be persecutions, there'll be trials, there'll be tribulation. It's not a promise for an easy life. But it is a promise that God will be with you and he will grant you his favor. He opens doors that no one else can open. He blesses our work when we put him first. And he leads his people even in exile, even in the hardest places, even when life is tragic and painful. He works behind the scenes and he makes something beautiful come out of our story. So friend, know this. If you follow Jesus, you are a foreigner in this world. Be faithful to God. Make that your goal, faithfulness, and you will experience the favor of God. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your promise that when we sacrifice for you, you reward us. We pray, God, for each one of us that you would enable us to know what it is to be a foreigner in this world, that you would fill us with your spirit that we might live faithfully for you, and that we'd experience the favor of God. Amen.